All right, gang. Good morning. Take a look around. We feel thin. Somewhere over there. Is everyone here? Buddy check.
My partner called in about 10 minutes ago. He said he'd be up 5 minutes later.
All right. It's going to be a short stint with your Bible cover then this morning. Fabulous. All right. Well, good. So we got that off and running. Couple things I wanted to show you guys before we kind of dive back in. One would be this. Here's the updated Genesis chart. So for those of you guys that haven't taken a peek at it. So a couple things I wanted to point out just as we're kind of making our way through Genesis. At the top, I just kind of put a bit of a timeline based on kind of where we're going to be at in the text. Obviously, in the beginning, I just put in the beginning, depending if you're young earth or old earth or wherever. So the flood we're going to hit this morning or the beginnings of it. So 2518 BC is kind of where that would fall. How they know to the very year, I don't know. So these are smarter people than I. You again see at the top all the dispensations or all the the breakdown of the planks and the patriarchs at the top. In the green and the blue, we haven't talked about really either of these, but these are two different things I want to make mention of. We're going to talking about covenants. So the blue bars that you see at the bottom are covenants. They are agreements that God makes with mankind. Okay, so they are. Some are, as you see kind of in this area down here, a one-way covenant, a unilateral covenant where God says, I will do these things, and there's no condition on man. And there's other covenants that God's going to give that are going to say, hey, if you, then I. Okay, so if you obey these laws, then I will bless you. If you disobey these laws, then you're going to get cursed. Okay, so we'll see that in Deuteronomy. The giving of the law, the Mosaic law, is a Caesarian vassal covenant, old school language for a ruler, a master, and a subordinate, if you will. And it's the idea that the one in charge sets the terms, and the one that's the vassal agrees to those terms, and they live in that harmony, and they make a promise together. Okay, there are several that we're going to walk through that are not that way, that are one-way covenants. And God says, I'm going to do these things regardless of how mankind responds. Okay, so those are, we've seen in the garden, they're living underneath the idea of the Edenic covenant, a promise given to God to be fruitful and multiply, a command issued. The Adamic covenant was what we looked at. It was the proto-evangelion, the idea of God saying, this is what I'm going to do, this is how I'm going to solve the sin problem. I will, if you will, those sorts of things. And then today, I think we'll probably get to the Noahic covenant. We'll see. That's a bit ambitious, but if we do, we do. So that's the next one we're going to see. And then the Abrahamic covenant is probably the most important covenant that you'll see in your entire Bible. Okay, so when we get to Genesis 12, we will drill that thoroughly into your heads. But just wanted you guys to get familiar with those. Okay, above that in green are dispensations. Okay, there are different ways to look at the outflow. Oh, there he is. Good morning. She's very excited that you're here. So, yeah, Bible cover is all yours, my friend. So we're making money already. I love it. So 10 bucks in the bank. So we're getting close to a steak. So those are the different dispensations that we see that God is kind of laying out for mankind. Dispensations are the idea that God progressively reveals himself to mankind. And in each time that he reveals himself, they live under a certain agreement with God. Way back in the garden, they lived under the idea of innocence. Okay, that was the command that's issued. Each dispensation has a command, a sin, and a judgment. Okay, and these aren't necessarily huge for you guys to remember, but as you talk about different areas of theology, dispensational theology is kind of the background that we have at the well, and that's what you're going to hear. There are other great strains of theology and people that kind of see God's outworkings differently that are great and biblical and awesome. Okay, so for what it's worth, innocence is the first one that we see. After the sin, when Adam and Eve broke that, they lived now no longer underneath the idea of innocence, but conscience. And we're going to see that this morning, is God now tells Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel to follow how they're to live and obey. That's going to get broken, and then we're going to see the flood as another dispensation where he's going to institute human government and see if that works. That doesn't work, and ultimately we're going to get into the dispensation of the promise and kind of outflowing from there. Okay, so just want you guys to be a little bit familiar with them, at least have heard the terms. These aren't anything that you guys necessarily need to remember for the tests per se, but just want you to get the idea that God governs differently throughout the ages, and there's different expectations on man, if you will, as he reveals himself to them. Does that make sense? Okay, so I know that's a lot, but for what it's worth. Someone asked a great question the other day about Jesus's support of the Torah in terms of being written by Moses. I put all those verses at the bottom. I say all. It's a smattering. I just put one from basically each gospel. Jesus is pretty clear that at the very least, Moses wrote Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Okay, there's no direct evidence that he doesn't quote directly from Genesis. But in their day and age, when you talked about the Torah, when you talked about to a Jew the law, they didn't see five books. They saw one. It was called the Torah. So Genesis through Deuteronomy was, in their mind, one work of Moses. Jesus goes so far to say in John chapter 6, just listen to this. For you not think that I will accuse you before your Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you had believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So Jesus is saying, Moses wrote about me. So if you deny Mosaic authorship, that amongst another smattering of verses in this portion of the text, not only are you denying that Moses wrote it, but you're saying that Jesus was mistaken about who wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So Jesus is now wrong. Do you see where this goes? Okay, so that's why, as you guys think through the big picture stuff, that's what I want you guys to see. When you pull a Jenga piece, it affects the rest of the tower. Okay, you don't get to pull one, and it doesn't have ramifications of the whole thing. Okay, so you can land where you want to land, but you just got to know the ramifications of where you're going to land. Okay, does that make sense?
What was that when you just read?
That was the John text, 5:46. I read 45 and 46. Okay, but the rest of them are all on the chart. Okay, so just be aware of that. So that is not uncommon to hear that Moses didn't write Genesis or what have you. Okay, and there's some lots of theories out there as to who may have, but not what we subscribe to. Okay, so text says he did, so we'll go with that. All right. Before we jump back into yesterday, today, just a reminder. Okay, as we sit in this room and as we talk about this, and as we're dealing with the heavy parts of theology, we obviously, and you can tell from yesterday, have varying different degrees of background, experience, knowledge of kind of this line of thinking in the text. This is a safe place to process that. Okay, I recognize that there's lots of different emotions. Some of you guys are very comfortable processing through this. You've wrestled with it and maybe don't have it all figured out, but there's a sense of peace that you have with this. I mean, others of us are not there, and that's fine. Okay, I want to make sure that we continue to have good open dialogue about this. And for those of you that are quietly struggling or verbally struggling or whatever, okay, I've been in that camp and I've wrestled with this. Okay, but I want this to be a place where we continue to look back to the text, not what Mike thinks or Shay thinks or Brad thinks, but what the text says, because this is our plumb line. Okay, so we just want to make sure that we have that freedom around here to do that. Okay, so with that in mind, we'll jump into Proverbs here in a second. I want to pray for us, and then we'll get going. Okay. Well, Father, I'm mindful as I woke up this morning. It was working and just looking at the calendar that today is a significant day in our nation's history as we celebrate, and maybe not celebrate, but remember 9/11, 14 years ago, and as we remember the lives that were lost of men and women, moms and dads, fathers and mothers, in a tragic event that happened to our country. Lord, we just want to honor those that gave their lives in that event, for the firemen, the policemen, the medical workers, the men and women that were heroic in that day and that risked their lives to save others. Lord, it was a tragic day in our history, and we remember that with heavy hearts. So Lord, as we remember the freedom that we have to come into a place like this, to study your word, where we do not fear for our lives, we do not fear for anything that would necessarily happen because of our exaltation of you and your son. We're so grateful for a country that allows that. As flawed as maybe as it is in a lot of different ways, Lord, we're still grateful that we get to be here. And we're thankful for men and women that on a very difficult day stepped up and showed us what true heroism looked like. So, Lord, as we turn to your scriptures, as we turn to you, as we turn to look to you and study about you, that our heads and our hearts would be significantly affected by the text, Lord. We pray that you would do a great work in us. I pray that what we study would draw us closer to you, that as we ask questions and wrestle with the text, Father, that we would find in there a love and a passion for you that maybe didn't even exist before, because we see nuances and pieces of your character and in your of your heart, Father, that are new and maybe even ring afresh this morning. So, Father, thank you for the privilege that we have to study, to learn about you. And, Father, we exalt your Son this morning, our hero, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, let's go to Proverbs 14, shall we? 14, verse 4. Somebody read that when you get there.
Where no oxen are, the manger is clean, but much revenue comes by the strength of the ox.
All right, where no oxen are, the manger is clean, right? You got a barn, you got no oxen in it. You got a beautiful barn, right? It's perfect. It don't stink. There's no manure, right? It's wonderful. Now, what don't you have if you don't have oxen? What do oxen do?
Work.
Man, they work, right? They plow fields. They're strong animals. Now, what else do oxen do? Man, they poop. They need to be fed. They're messy. You know, they're stanky. So there's an upside to having oxen around, and that you get the benefit of not having to do all the work yourself, right, when you're plowing your field and working in that day and age. There's also a downside, right? So you've got to deal with the mess that oxen create. Brad, unfortunately, when he reads this proverb, remembers me, and I'm not quite sure why, but this is his inside joke with me. I think I create sometimes more of a mess than I help with, but that's the idea. There are oftentimes in life situations like that, right? Sometimes we live in this world where we want everything kind of in order in our way right away. Those of us that are high achievers have a very hard time sometimes working with other flawed human beings. We want things set. We want them in motion, right? I make fun of Katrina Sherfield around here, who is about the most organized person I've ever seen. When she was a kid, she played with like pencil filing drawers, and she had everything color-coded. You know, I was listening to Hillary this morning talk about her brand new highlighters that she's very excited about, you know, that she gets to highlight certain words. I'm like, oh boy, right? Some of us have tendencies to lean that way, and we want things our way. That's not a bad thing, right? But certain personalities are challenged to interact with other people, right? And to do things with others that come with manure type stuff, right? Milk is great, but if you want to have milk from a cow, you got to deal with the manure as well. And that's life. For those of you that want to be married one day, marriage is awesome. It is fantastic. I highly recommend it. Find the right spouse and stay married forever. It's great. However, does marriage have its struggles? Yes. And if you ask my wife, she'll tell you all of them, right? Yes. It comes with issues, right? I love all three of my kids. They are wonderful. There are days that I want to beat my head into a wall when I'm trying to communicate things to them that they're not getting, or they'll make decisions that I wish they wouldn't, or whatever. And parenting sometimes comes with challenges, right? Some of you are going to go into occupations that are high people occupations. You want to work with flawed individuals. You want to be social workers. You want to help at the ground level, grassroots area. Man, that is super rewarding. It can also be super painful as you see the fallout of the fall in a fallen world and all the things that come with it and the pain and the agony in kids' lives. Man, I listen to some of the stories of kids that I sit with that we work with and off the front, and man, it's gut-wrenching to hear some of the backgrounds that these kids have and what they live under. And I go home to my kids that have, you know, a warm bed to sleep in and clean sheets and three square meals a day, and I think, man, like, some of the kids I work with would kill just for that, much less a loving household and, you know, the ability to go play soccer and do activities and, you know, show up to school and feel safe. I mean, it's just gut-wrenching. So as you guys think about aspirations in life, this is a reality. You're going to deal with difficulty, and some of us handle that better than others. So remember that, okay? Oxen are great, and the things that they bring us are fantastic. But as you rub shoulders with flawed individuals, there's a lot of manure, okay? And you're going to get to process that. You're going to come home some days with it on you, literally and figuratively, depending what type of occupation you have and what you're doing. But that is a blessing to life, okay? So just learn how to work in that environment, and you will do well, all right? Thoughts on milk and manure this morning? Nothing. Fabulous. All right, you guys got it down. All right, Genesis. Let's go back, shall we? Where's Jessica? Was it Jessica that asked that question yesterday about Matthew? Where are you? There you are. See, you guys can't move seats, so Bree, you're supposed to be right there. Andres, you're supposed to be back there. How am I supposed to remember your names if you guys don't sit in the same seats? You're killing me. You asked a question yesterday about the marriage supper of the Lamb, about all are called but few were chosen. And I thought it was a great comment. If you haven't read it, Matthew 22, I was looking at it this morning. The idea of, is we're talking about election and calling. You know, we walk through this idea of God foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. That calling being part of the irresistible call of God. That word in Matthew 22 is the word invitation. All are called, all are invited, but few will come. It's a different word than it's here. That word called here is the idea of summoned, okay? I called you all last week, whether you realize it or not, to come participate in my nonprofit. You remember that? Hey, if any of you guys need a place to serve, feel free to come. I invited all of you. Few of you came, okay? Cassandra came, Max and Amy came, because I called them. I summoned them. I didn't summon Cassandra, but my program manager put her in a headlock and made her live at her house and said, if you want to live here, you're going to be part off the front. And that's how she got in, okay? She got irresistibly called, and she could not deny that call. She was forced into it. Max and Amy the same way. Amy, I actually asked. Max got forced into it because he married Amy, and he got put in a headlock by Amy, who I put in a headlock on an airplane on the way home from Israel, and said, you need to come serve with us and off the front, okay? I called them. Does that make sense? So one is a general invitation. One is a, I am summoning you, okay? And that's the idea with this. When God says, I am calling you, I'm summoning you, that's the difference, okay? And that call goes out to all. Has God invited all peoples, all nations, all races to come to him? Absolutely. That is a general call of the salvation going out for mankind, which is, by the way, why I'm not a huge fan of limited atonement. That's where I like, I don't know. Man, I think that I can go out to anybody and say, Christ died for you. And if you will respond to that call, God will welcome you into his family, okay? So for what it's worth. Something to think about. Okay, so that was a great question. I thought it deserved a bit of a follow-up explanation. Okay, so let's kind of just, as the dust has settled a little bit from yesterday, and as you guys are continuing to process some of this, are there any other lingering questions as we get back in and out of Genesis 4, move on as we watch kind of the lines continue? I want to make sure we've tied a bow on this. I don't want to belabor it or beat it over the head or whatever you do with a dead horse, but I want to make sure that we feel like we've talked through what we need to. What's lingering with yesterday's dialogue? Or are you guys just like, please just move on and get to chapter 4 and say something happy? Yeah, Cassandra.
Really quick. So our response to the call, is that something on our behalf? Or that's not something that we bring to the table of, salvation?
Our responsibility, you mean?
Yeah,
I definitely see that. So I think we have to paint both sides of that equation. So if God doesn't move, there is nothing that we can do, right? I think we all see that through the text of death and that sort of thing. But does God hold us responsible for accepting Jesus? Yes, and that's clear through the scriptures, that our response will determine our eternal destiny. And that lies in tension with, well, how does that work with foreknowledge and election? And that's where minds get blown. But absolutely. So we never see in the scriptures that God condemns or Jesus condemns anybody to eternity separated from him because of a lack of foreknowledge or lack of election, lack of calling. It's always a lack of, no, you rejected the Son. And that's what that marriage supper text is saying. Like, you had the invitation and you said, no, I don't want to come. And Jesus said, okay. You know, that's a bummer, but that's your choice. So that's the tension in scripture. So yes, we can.
It's the tension because everyone has that invitation, but only few are chosen.
Yeah, I think in some ways I can say with confidence, Christ has died for the world. That is true. His salvation is effective for all, but only some will respond to that. Behind the scenes, I think we kind of know what's going on, but on the forefront, yes. Like, people will just say no. I got a buddy right now that's breaking my heart because he just says, man, that's great for you, Mike. Super. I'm not opposed. I'm not a hater. It's just not for me. You know. So I pray like crazy that God went alive in his heart, and I beat him over the head as if it's his job only. And lovingly say, you need to repent, and you need to come to Christ. So, okay. I saw a couple other hands over here.
So on that same topic, I guess I'm just confused about how a couple things work together, because I do believe that we are predestined, we are called, that God has given us that faith alone, that to respond, that comes from him. So if our choice is given to us already by him, how are those that are not elected held responsible for not making that choice?
That is the million-dollar question, and that is where this ends. This is the hard part of this. That tension does not get resolved in Scripture.
Okay.
It doesn't.
I was hoping you'd just like point out to a Bible verse.
I don't see it. Okay. Here's where that's tough, because that's the reality. And I think as we logically work through that, that's where we end up. I've had to learn to live in that tension where both is true. I want you guys to imagine for a second trying to explain who you are and what you do and how you operate to a cockroach. Okay? I mean, literally. Like, you're trying to impart the mind and heart of God to a being that is far beneath you and who's ability to understand you isn't there. So there are aspects, everything we see, and I saw, I think, Stephen, you affirmed this yesterday, everything in Scripture is true about God, but we have a limited, to some degree, view of Him because of our sin, because of our lack of ability to understand. So those things, though they are tensions for us, are not tensions for God. I don't understand that. Some of you have much higher IQs than me, right? You're not from Texas. Maybe this makes a lot more sense, but that is where I land every time of how can that be, and how can a loving God hold someone who He has not called accountable for their decision when it's God's fault to begin with, right? I mean, that's the brass tacks of this, and in that, that's the tension, okay? And I fully see both those in Scripture, okay? Yep.
Is that basically God saying, I refuse to call you? Isn't that by default condemning them?
They've already been condemned, so He is choosing not to call them. But remember, we're all in the same bucket to begin with. But yes, He is choosing by not calling Pharaoh to salvation, to elevate His own glory, to show what He can do by calling more to Him because of that. And that's the Romans 9 argument of Paul saying, can I make a vessel as God and make it a dog dish? And from the same lump of clay, can I choose to make a chalice for a king? Yes, because I'm God and I can do whatever I want. And we look at that and go, man, that's not fair that God would make from one a dish for my dog to drink out of and another out of the same lump of clay that deserved nothing different in honorable honor and dishonor. And that's the illustration. And Pharaoh is the example from Paul of election. And it's a hard one to swallow, but that's the reality. And that's where we have to go back to the character and nature of God and say, if He is sovereign, and if He is truly good, and if He is holy, then His ways are better than ours. Though we may not completely understand it, we can trust in His character when we can't necessarily understand how He operates day in and day out all the time. So, but yes, to answer your question, that is what God is doing. He's hardened Pharaoh, who was already hardened, but He's hardening him. You see that back and forth all throughout the story in Romans 9, as well as in the book of Exodus. We'll see that. But He chooses not to call him to bring Himself greater glory through others. Andres, yeah.
So, like, if faith is initiated and, like, sustained through salvation in God, correct? Then I'm wondering how that plays out, like, after, like, in the walking out of that faith, you know, because is that faith still sustained by God? So is it like, well, I'm just confused, like, with the, like, you start to drift away, you start to fall away, you know, like Hebrews 6:4 would talk about, and then it's like, well, is that God's fault because, like, well, that faith isn't being initiated by God anymore, or?
Yeah. I mean, I would say it's all connected. He who began a good work in us will surely finish until the day of Christ Jesus. That is God's job. So salvation is His job. Sanctification is His job as well, and it's all directed by Him. Now, we have a responsibility to respond and to be obedient in the sanctification process, in the continuing out of our faith. But without God, we can't do any of that anyway. So as Hebrews 6 is a really difficult passage that Shay will expand upon when we get there. That's a tough one, but excellent. It's we have an obligation to respond, and God has done His job. So when we look at a drifting or whatever you're talking about, that isn't on God. That's on us. Does that make sense? Because He hasn't moved. We've moved. So, okay. Anything else? All right. Yeah.
How is the solar plane to this?
About seeds and such. I think it's, again, it's probably more that marriage supper of the lamb type imagery of different types of hearts. So I don't know that Paul and Jesus were after the same, how do I say that? They're not contradictory. This is James and Paul talking about faith and works. And they agree with one another, but it appears, you know, faith without works is dead. Well, wait a second. Paul says you don't need works. Well, which is it? Well, it's yes. So I think it's the picture. If you didn't hear PJ's sermon on that, by the way, good. It's fantastic. So, yeah. Did you have a question? Just stretching? Yeah. Sorry. I saw your hand. Cool. All right, gang. Let's keep wrestling with this, but let's move on for now. Okay, let's get into chapter 4. And now as we've kind of tied the bow, well, actually, we haven't tied the bow on all of it, but I want to make sure that we're kind of have the chance to move on and kind of continue the process. Okay, so back to the planks. What have we seen so far? Okay, chapter 1, God. Chapter 2, man. Chapter 3, sin. 3:15, redemption. Okay, or, redemption, whatever one you guys want. Okay. Salvation or redemption is fine, okay? In 4 and 5, we're now going to see the launch of civilization. As we talk about lines, okay, as we talk about the toledot, the genealogies, now in 4 and 5, we're going to see two lines divide from here, okay? We're going to see the line of Cain, and then we're going to see the line of Abel, or the line of Seth. And we're going to see the godly line of Seth, and what that ends up with, as we see at the end of that line, is Noah. And then we're going to see the ungodly line of Cain, who's about to kill his brother in chapter 4, and where that ends up with Lamech, okay? And we're going to see now these things traced out, okay? Again, they all root back to the same place, which is the fall. They're all sinners, but we're going to see a line that God is going to choose to use for his redemptive purposes, and one that is going to have sin unharnessed, if you will, okay? So chapter 4, verse 1, let's pick up there, and let's see now Adam and Eve, and as they continue to move onward and now are booted out of the garden, the rest of their story.
Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.
All right, stop right there, okay? Max, what version are you reading out of?
ESV.
I like ESV today, okay? What is, other versions, what does it say? The man had what with his wife?
Relations.
Relations. New. Anybody else have a different word? Lay. Which means what husbands and wives do together, okay? I want you to remember this word. It's the word yada, Y-A-D-A, okay? To know. It's the idea, sorry to be graphic this early in the morning, okay? Janelle's giggling her brains out over there. There is a knowledge, okay, of one another, an intimacy between them. And I want you to remember this word as we're going to continue to see it later on in the text, okay? Adam knew his wife. They're having a proper, right relationship. And part of this knowledge is this intimate knowledge. And in this context, literally means sex, okay?
What was it again?
Yada, Y-A-D-A. Okay,
like
to know.
Yeah, did
that mean something? Yeah, absolutely. You're the comedian. All right. So Adam lays with his wife, okay? And he has, with the help of God, he gives birth to Cain. And then he says, I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord, okay? Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel, so we've got two sons, Cain and Abel. You guys know the story. Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground, okay? Interesting that the two sons from Adam and Eve, one has a pre-fall occupation, okay, taking care of the flocks, that's Abel, and then Cain has a post-fall occupation, if you will, a tiller of the ground with a work. So not necessarily key to their stories, but you need to know a little bit about their occupations in terms of what's about to happen, okay? So Abel is a shepherd, Cain is a farmer, okay? Both, by the way, occupations are great. Verse 3, let's keep going. As long as it's not NIV, I don't want it. I'm teasing. Any is fine. Verse 3.
In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering,
But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell.
All right, you hermeneutical brilliant people that you've been studying this now. Make some observations for me in verse 3, okay? Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought an offering as well, his firstlings of the flock. Tell me about this. What's going on? What does Abel bring? Sorry. Squirrel! What? Oh, got it. Okay. Well, there is. Oh, man, it's a good day. $15, I can get a cheap steak and Sizzler. Come on. Woohoo. Warm up that credit card, Jacob. All right. Sorry. Verse 3. What brilliant observations did you guys make that I was listening to not? What do you see the differences between their two offerings?
So Cain brought an offering.
Okay, so we see one is a, you see that firstlings, okay? What else is different about them?
Abel's is more specific.
Okay, how so?
It's the first of the flock.
Okay, so what does Abel specifically bring? The first of his flock, which is what? Sheep, goat, something, right? So he brings an animal, okay? Is that better than what Cain brings? Why not? How do you know that?
Because he just brought an offering.
Okay. Does God disregard the type of offering that Cain brings?
It's the attitude behind it.
It's the attitude behind it. How do we know that God accepts that type of offering? Grain or for the fruit of the ground? Think, fast forward a little bit, okay, to your favorite book in the Bible, Leviticus, because I know you're having quiet times in there right now, right? Yeah, does God say, yeah, those offerings are all great? Yeah, absolutely. There's different types of offerings. Some are animals, some are grain, some are substance. So the nature of what they're bringing is fine. So Cain is a farmer, so I bring what I have, right? I have, this is what I have, okay? Abel is a shepherd, so he brings what he has. No problem with the substance of either. So the difference then is what? You guys have already said it.
Attitude.
It's the attitude, the heart behind it. Cain brings something. He brings, like, leftovers. Like, yeah, okay, I've eaten, I made my barley, I got whatever, this is mine, paid my bills. God, here's what's left over. Here's what you can have. Abel does what?
His first
parts. He takes the whole and says, Lord, all this is yours, and as a reminder that everything in my hand is from you, I'm going to give you my first, and I'm going to give you my best. And how does God regard that? Did he like one offering better than the other? Yeah, because of the heart behind it. He says, absolutely, okay? How does Cain respond?
He's angry.
He's mad at God for not accepting his offering. So there's not a sense of humility and like, oh, man, my brother did that right. Like that, I need to learn from that. I gave something, and it's better than nothing, but I did it with maybe a heart that wasn't fully given to God. Okay, and we see later on in the text that God says, man, I'd rather you not give anything at all than to give your weak three-legged lamb or whatever. Like, don't show up here in the temple and offer something thinking you got to check some religious box, because that's not what this is about. So I'd rather you just, honestly, shut the gates of the temple, lock the doors, and let's call it good. Don't offer anything if you're not going to offer it with the right heart. So this isn't about, and we see that from the very first offering in Scripture, it's about the heart, not necessarily the substance. Yeah.
So I'm kind of thinking back to, like, I think Moody talks about it, like, the most normal, like, natural reading of the text.
Yep.
So, like, the author doesn't really include anything about the heart, and so I'm wondering, like, why we wouldn't just go with, like, the type of offering where it says it was the fruits of the soil you referred to, well, that was, like, after post-fall, mm-hmm. where it's, like, you have this curse of working now. The other offering is the firstborn of the flock, which is obviously, like, an animal offering to cover sin. Like, fast forward, you also have the firstborn of the flock.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm wondering why we wouldn't go with that normal reading of, like,
okay, keep digging there. Verse 4. Mm-hmm. What do you see different about his offering? You mentioned it. What does the firstlings mean?
It'd be like the tithe of it, basically.
Yeah, but it's literally the first portion. It's not the leftover. So I think there is underneath that an issue of the heart. Why would someone give their first as opposed to their last? And we don't know that Cain gave his last,
yeah.
but we know that Abel, he says, Abel gave his first, Cain gave an offering. And the distinction is made for us to see first and not first. At the very, it may have been second, it may have been 29th, I don't know. So I think behind that we begin to see the heart of, okay, Abel gave differently. So he sees God differently. He sees his stuff differently. Does that make sense? So I think that is where the plain normal reading comes in. But that's well said with Moody, and that's how we're attempting to read our text in normal, grammatical, historical, contextual. That's the lens that we're trying to view this through. Okay, so that's how I see that. Okay, Cain gets angry, and then God's gonna have a conversation with Cain. Okay, this is fascinating. Pick up in verse 6.
The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it."
So what does God say? What is his question to Cain in 6? Why are you angry? What's going on? Why are you mad right now? Okay, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Man, if you'll repent, if you'll have a heart change here and get right with me, will not your countenance be lifted up? Okay. However, if you want to continue down this path of a hardened heart and you want to do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. This is a fascinating picture of sin. You remember that word desire that we saw in chapter 3 of Eve now for Adam? This is the word I mentioned. It's the same word, okay? How does God picture sin in Cain's life? I mean, it's a beast that has a desire for him. It's crouching outside your door. It has a desire to consume you. And you've got to choose to soften your hard heart, and you've got to master it. So, fascinating picture. That's a great question. So from here forward, whatever was in the garden and the conversation with the Adam and Eve pre-fall is different. And we don't know exactly what that looks like, but we're going to see God continue to speak to his people. He's going to do it with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I mean, he's going to speak directly to them. Sometimes it's through dreams, but these looked somehow different. Okay, we still have now the issue of sin, that God cannot dwell in their presence like they had before. Okay, so what exactly that communication looked like, I'm not sure, but it's certainly different than the garden pre-fall.
Is this part of the conscience dispensation?
Yeah, we're moving into that right now. Yep. So post-fall, 3:15 and onward, we're gonna be in that. Yeah. So that's basically what we're talking about here. You need to let your conscience guide you, like this, the right, the wrong. So now that you know,
is it safe to say that?
Potentially, but it seems verbal somehow. I don't know. So, but man, that's, I wouldn't take a bullet for that, Max. I don't know. It's, but somehow there's a sense of, no, God spoke to me clearly, right? And with assurance. So could be. Okay. And God obviously speaks to us that way through the Spirit, conscience and those things. It seems to be different to me than how we interact with God through maybe conscience or the Holy Spirit today. Okay. So, Cain gets the opportunity from God, just like Adam did, to say, hey, dude, repent, right? I want you to come clean with maybe the heart that was behind that and just repent of that and do right and not be angry, because that was his sin at this point, okay? So, Cain, let's see his response to that. Patty, pick up there in verse 8.
Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him.
I'm sorry, I'm at the other Patty, but do you go by Patty? Okay. Patrick. Yeah. Like, wow, man. I may punch you if you call me Patty, but okay. So, right on. Thank you, Patrick. So what's Cain's response? Does he soften his hardened heart? No, he says, the heck with you. I'll kill my brother. Like, I don't like his offering, and that's the problem, so I'll kill him. Yeah, you see in verse 7, God is giving him a responsibility. You must master it. So there's a sense that, I mean, you have a side to this, and I'm extending to you the opportunity to repent and soften, and you're choosing not to do it. So whatever God's responsibility is, it looks like he's extended that to Cain, and Cain is saying, the heck with you. Like, no, I'm not gonna. And I think it rings true of how we interact with God today, right? Where God says, Mike, I'd really like you to repent. And I say, the heck with you. You know, I'm going to continue with my rebellious heart until I'm good and done sinning. Thank you very much. Or whatever it may be, right? So that, I think that's the idea. God certainly is the one that softens hearts, but we have an obligation in that process to repent as well. Okay, so he kills his brother. Okay, the Lord says to Cain in verse 9, where is your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? What do you notice God does? Just like he did with Adam in the garden. Where is your brother?
He gives him a chance.
Yeah, a chance to what? Again to repent. Adam, where are you? Are you hiding from me? Like, yes, clearly. I know you're hiding from me. I want you to come out and repent. Same thing here. Where's your brother? And notice the just the arrogance of Cain's statement. What does he say? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Why would he say that? What was his brother's occupation? Keeper of the flock. How did he see that role? Lowly, insignificant. By the way, the role of shepherd in Israel is always viewed this way. It is a lowly job. It is the bottom of the barrel occupation in Israel. Okay, that is not something that's necessarily esteemed. It's good work. Okay, but if you had five sons and a youngest daughter, guess who would get to do the work? The women. That's women's work. That's beneath the men. So often, even today, when you go to Israel, you'll see 9-year-old girls shepherding a flock, right? So it's a fascinating paradigm to think through how Israel views shepherds. They are lowly and they are insignificant. And that's not how God views shepherds. And it's fascinating that Jesus would come in that role and say, no, I am the good shepherd, right? So just remember that picture as we continue to read through the text, because that's going to come, that'll be just one of those word pictures that'll come alive for you, okay? So Cain punks his brother in his brother's occupations, thinking a farmer is more significant. Okay, keep rolling in 10.
And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground.
So what's God saying? I know exactly where your brother is. I know exactly what's going on. I know exactly what you did, just like I did with Adam. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you, and you shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. So what is the nature of this curse that God lays on Cain right now? What does he say? What happens with his work? It gets harder, right? Okay, and what else is he condemned to? End of verse 12. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Fugitive. You're going to be a fugitive. Like, you're a gypsy. You're not going to have a home. You will now be a vagrant and a wanderer. Okay? Now, verse 13, Cain now speaks back to God. This is, talk about a hard heart. Read that.
Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear.
Wow, really? You just murdered your brother, and you're concerned that God just booted you out of the house, right? And that you've got to go live in a tent. Like, boy, this guy is just hard, right? You have driven me from this day, from the face of the ground. From your face I shall be hidden. A vagrant or a wanderer on the earth. It will come about that whoever finds me is going to kill me. Like, God, I'm not going to be safe. What about my life? So what is he concerned about? Me, right? I don't care about my brother, but now that I'm away from your hand or your protection, when people find me, they're going to kill me. And God does something fascinating here in verse 15.
Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him, shall be told. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him.
Keep going, sorry.
Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
Okay, so what does God do in verse 15? Protects him. How? Puts a mark. My text says a sign for Cain. Cassandra, yours said on Cain. No idea what this is, okay? The text is not clear, but there was some type of visual marking on or above or around or whatever Cain that would say, this dude's bad news. Hands off, okay? I don't know what it was. There has been, by the way, yeah. Go ahead. No. So fast forward. So Adam and Eve have, you know, obviously other kids. we're fast forwarding in the story, so civilization is moving forward. We can obviously see that because Cain is fearful of other lines that now have spread. We are just at this point, well, we're still hundreds of years prior to the flood, but the idea is this isn't the next day after the fall, okay? We've got kids and we've got lines that are extending from the rest of Adam and Eve's family, but the line that we're talking about is this one, okay?
So.
Dude, we're going to about meet a guy in chapter 5 that lived 969 years. So lifespans are a little bit different. I have that picture as well. This Cain could be 500 at this point, right? And which is 15 in that age. I don't know. So that's a good point. So, which is, by the way, how people go, well, that doesn't make sense. There must be other lines. There must be other people on the earth other than Adam and Eve. There must be a non-sin line. That's how you arrive at those conclusions. But the text doesn't support that, okay? So there's other lines that just aren't discussed, but are obviously there, okay? Other thoughts?
So we don't know if Cain and Abel were their first two sons either?
It seems like it, but based on what he says, if I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord, it seems like that's a response to... the promise of God. Some have even suggested that Adam felt like the promise in Genesis 3:15, that Cain was the fulfillment of that, which is why he says, I have gotten that man-child, that there's going to be a singular male pronoun, so then believing that promise. So obviously that wasn't the fulfillment of that, but some have suggested that. Correct. Something's going on Earth that sustains lifespans up into the 900 years, okay? And maybe they just got some sweet vegetables that are like superfoods, but something else is going on, right? I don't know. So I don't want to live 900 years. I ain't eating vegetables. So knock yourself out.
What are your thoughts behind why God protect Cain?
Part of it's a curse. Part of it's protection. So he wants him to stay alive, and he wants other people to keep their hands off of him. There's a line that's going to come from this that God's trying to even preserve in it, okay? So I come from Texas, and let me just walk you through some really bad theology of this text, okay? So if you were to hypothetically throw out an external mark on a human that would set them apart from other humans, what could that be?
Skin color.
Skin color, right? There's a pastor in East Texas, in Tyler, an hour from my wife, where she grew up, that said this is where God made black people, and black people are cursed by God, and everything that comes from them is cursed, okay? Horrible theology. I will slap you upside the head, and I won't even warm it up first if I hear that out of you guys, okay? That is not what this is. We're going to deal with races, religions, and other places after Babel, okay? And races and different languages are not a curse. They are a blessing, okay? So we got to be careful where we go with this. But there's been some really bad racism tied back to this text. We don't know what it is. It seems more like it was on Cain as opposed to, not on him, but like for him, a sign as opposed to something that was physically on him. I don't know, though. I don't know what this was. It was unique to Cain, and we don't see it again, and the Bible doesn't talk about it anymore. So at the end of the day, ask God when you get to heaven, okay? But just make sure, again, this can lead off into some really poor theology, okay? So, by the way, if it was going to be anything, it probably would have been most people at this day and age, if you've been around Hebrew people, are more dark-skinned, right? So if you're going to set someone apart, what color would you make their skin? Like mine, right? So if anybody's cursed, it probably wasn't that genre of people. It would have been the see-through people like me and my kids. So, right? So whatever it is, we don't know, but it is definitely a means to protect him, and it's also a curse from what he did. Notice Cain's softened heart. What does God tell him in verse 17 you're going to be? Sorry, in verse 12, you're going to be a wanderer. In verse 16, Cain settled. So what does he say about God's command of him? You're going to be a wanderer? God, I'm going to settle. The heck with you. I'm going to do what I want to. So I'll go east of Eden, and I'm going to settle in a land called Nod, and I'm going to build my own city. The heck with you. And we're going to see now what comes from this. So verse 17, he built the city.
He gave birth to Enoch, his second son, and then just kind of look through the text. Verse 18, Mahujael, okay? By the way, you see that ending again of El means God, so there's a sense of knowing God in this line, but there is no godliness in this line, okay? End of verse 18, you get Lamech, okay? So we've got now seven generations from Cain. You're going to end up with this dude named Lamech. Verse 19, Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, the other was Zillah. Those names, by the way, mean ornament and tinkling. Okay, you want to talk about trophy wives? This is what Lamech got. God, your plan in the garden was one man, one woman, to leave and cleave and to be one flesh for life. I'm going to take two. The heck with your commands is what Lamech is saying. Do you see where this line is heading? This is not the good line. Okay, this is Cain's line. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He would dwell in tents and have livestock. So we're seeing this idea of livestock on the rise. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who played the lyre and the pipe. So we see the arts in this line rising up, music and that sort of thing. Verse 22, Zillah also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, the sister of Tubal-Cain and Naamah. Okay, so we see industry on the rise in this line. So we see godliness going down. We see the arts and industry and livestock going up. So you're seeing society going like this in terms of its ability. But morally, which way is it going? Down. Sound familiar? Interesting. Okay. 23, Lamech to his two wives said, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice. Verse 23, you wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. What is Lamech doing? He's just thumping his chest, and you think, if Cain is bad, I am uber bad. I don't know, right? If you think this guy was something to see, I am way worse than him. So do you see seven generations from Cain where that line has ended up? Disobedient to God, multiple wives, disregard the word of God and God's command in every area of life, okay? Morality is going downhill. Marriage is going downhill. Theologically, they're going downhill. And Lamech at the end of it all says, the heck with you. Okay, so that's where seven generations from Cain gets us. Now, verse 25, the other line, the other genealogy, the other toledot, as Genesis says. Okay, in 25 now, watch what God does through Adam. So how does God now, or how does Adam view this second son, or third son, that at least we read about, of Seth? What is he for? To replace Abel, because Cain killed him, okay? Now watch Seth's line. Seth means appointed one. Which is why he says, God has appointed for me Seth in lieu of Abel, okay? 26, to Seth, he also had a son who was born. His name was Enosh, and the men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So what happens as we progress through this line? What's going on in the culture? Yeah, there's something godly about these men and women. People are beginning to call upon the name of the Lord. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 5, this is the book of generations. There's that word toledot. Okay, so we're going to talk about the lines. And again, in Genesis, this is super important. We're winding the tapes all the way back to Adam and Eve and the day when God created them in verse 1 in the likeness of God. He created them in verse 2, male and female. We got Adam in verse 3. End of verse 3, we get Seth. He dies. Adam does here. Verse 5, all the days of Adam were 930 years and he died. Now, what did God promise in the garden? After the fall, what would occur that's never occurred before? Death, right? We saw it spiritually, and now we're also seeing it physically, okay? They are physically dying, okay? In verse 6, you see Seth mentioned, so this is the next son. Verse 9, you get Enosh. Verse 12, Kenan. Verse 15, Mahael. 18, Jared. And in verse 21, Enoch, okay? So, again, just a list of names and genealogies, and you see the crazy long lifespans that these guys have. Verse 25, Methuselah. is the dude that's the longest living in our Bible. Verse 27, now you can win some Bible trivia. The days of Methuselah were 969 years old. Oldest dude in your Bible, okay? Oldest recorded age through the scripture. So crazy long lifespans right now, okay? Now, Enoch is seven generations from Adam, or from Abel, okay? So the seventh one, 21, watch what happens to this dude in verse 22. Seven now lines. So this is the equivalent of Lamech on the other side of the line that thumbed his nose at God and said, the heck with you. We've got now Enoch, who's seven generations from his forefathers. And this is what God does with this dude, 22. This is odd. Okay, what do we see, and we didn't read through all of it, but when a life ends, it just says, and so died, okay? Enoch walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. What in the world does that mean? Any guesses? Yeah, that's the idea, that prior to death, God took him, okay? We've never seen this before. It's a rare thing through the scriptures. We'll see it again in the text later on with the prophets and Elijah and Elisha. Elijah is the only other guy in scripture that we see taken before he dies. Okay, in the New Testament lens that we put on that, theologically, is the idea of rapture, that prior to judgment, God can and has removed people from that idea, okay, or from that from earth. So he literally takes Enoch prior to death. Why? I have no idea, but this seems to be the story, okay? So that's the fallout from the fall. So we have two lines, the ungodly line of Cain, the godly line of Seth. The ungodly line of Cain ends up at Lamech, who basically thumbs his nose at God and says, I don't want anything to do with you. If you thought Cain was bad, I'm way worse. And then you've got Seth and his line that begin to call upon the name of the Lord. There's a sense of godliness in them, and we get to Enoch, and God takes this man for whatever reason, okay? Notice at the end of this is like three generations after Enoch. Who do we get in verse 29? Noah. Okay, this is our boy Noah. Noah's dad, Lamech, calls his son Noah. This one shall give rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed, okay? Noah's name means rest. So Noah's going to bring rest to our people was the idea, okay? So those are the lines, right? So we got the two lines that are pictured in chapter 6. It's about to get, man, if you can get crazier than it just did yesterday, it's about to get super crazy, okay? Chapter 6 is some of the most difficult text to unpack. So before we leave 5, any questions on that before we move on? Yeah.
So Noah's from the line of
He's from the line of Seth. Sorry, you see another Lamech in there. There's multiple Lamechs. There's good Lamech and bad Lamech. So, again, it's like, come on, God. You're super creative. More names, please, right? It's my only beef. Yeah, Eric.
Are there any significance to the names that are given to?
Yeah, I got a note on that somewhere. Maybe. Like, if you put all the names together and their meanings, it comes up with, like, some really cool sentence in English. You can go look, read it. I don't know. Maybe. It's fascinating when you look at it. I have it somewhere in my notes. I was actually reading it this morning, but I don't know if they meant to do that or not. So I think it's just more of like some guy was drinking too much coffee in his study and was like, man, this is awesome. You know, look at the Hebrew. So it's like, dude, go outside and deal with people. You're okay. So I don't know. Maybe. I don't know. Smarter guys than me figure that out. Okay. Do you have a question?
I was the same one.
Cool. All right. Chapter 6. Last one. Yep. I don't know. Other than it just sets up for the idea that what God can and has and seems like he's going to do in the future by rescuing his church prior to judgment. But it's odd. We don't know why God did that. So, yeah. Good question. Okay. 6 verse 1. Here's where it gets weird.
God saw that the daughters of men
attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years.
Okay, so stop real quick. Let's just make some observations about the text. Okay, so we got lines growing, 6 verse 1, multiplication of the earth. So they're doing what they were commanded to do, which was to subdue the earth, okay, and have lots of babies. Great, okay? So in 6:1, you see the daughters of men, and in verse 2, you see the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, okay? Normative reading, okay, Andres, as you said earlier, of sons of God. What does that normally mean in Scripture?
Angels,
okay? It can mean other things. Most likely, more than likely, the normative reading of that is angels, okay? So there's about three different takes on this passage. I'll walk you through all three of them and kind of where I land. All of them are difficult, and each one of them has holes, okay? So just so you know that up front, I won't take a bullet for any of these, okay? The sons of God, that is normally translated angels, so angels, potentially, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose, okay? So you've got some type of interaction between the sons of God and the daughters of men, okay? God's watching this, and in verse 3, what is God's response? I will not strive with man forever, because he is flesh, nevertheless his day shall be 120 years. Okay, we'll talk about that more in a second. Okay, verse 4. It seems to be that part of, not maybe all, but the offspring of the sons of God and daughters of men in verses 1 and 2 is verse 4. Read that. Does that mean? Okay, so the Nephilim, it's used one other time in Scripture, Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. It's the word giants, if you've got a King James version, okay? So you've got these giants who were on the earth in those days, so they were already there, and also afterwards, so what we're about to read, the flood that's coming, doesn't extinguish this line, but what do you notice is said about these guys in terms of the sons of God and daughters of men? Not all of them, no. We're going to see them again. In the book of Numbers, they're giants. Now, whether that is a generic word for, like, Goliath and his line and those types of dudes, or it's these guys, we don't know. But what we do see from the text is the Nephilim that seem to be created as an offspring of the sons of God and daughters of men interacting, knowing each other, having relations, is not the first issue of giant men in the land, okay? Some would suggest that they were just men of renown, as the end of verse 4 talks about, men of great character. The problem is, God is going to have a very, very strong reaction to this event. This is what causes God to say, time out, we're done, we're going to hit the Staples reset button, okay, and we're going to drop the vapor canopy, and we're going to bring a worldwide flood because of this. If anything, yes, they are the fallen angels. So it's, yeah. So this is an evil interaction between these two. This is not good. So yes, it would be fallen angels. So I'll talk you through all that in a second. But I just want you to see God's response to this before we walk through the different theories, okay? So the Nephilim, these giants, seem to be the offspring of what happens in verses 1 and 2 with the sons of God and daughters of men. And this is God's response in verse 5.
Saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.
Like, man, that is a strong statement, yes? So whatever sin happened in verses 6, 1, 2, and 3, God is so grieved, so sorrowful, so in mourning that he says, we're done. Because the intent of man's heart was on evil continually. So is living underneath conscience working? Is it slowing the spread of evil? No. So we lived in innocence in the garden. Now we're living under this idea of conscience. If you know what's right, just obey. It's not working. And God says, it is so bad that I'm going to destroy the earth and all that are on it. Okay? So punishment needs to fit the crime. So the question is, what is the crime? What is happening in verses 6 and 1 that would merit God saying, we're going to destroy the earth? Okay? A couple different views. What did we just talk about in 4 and 5? What were the two? What was the idea of 4 and 5? Could be. Two lines, right? So what could be happening is Cain's line is interacting with Seth's line, and we're now having like 1 Corinthians 7 unequally yoked lines, right? We're having godly people interacting with ungodly people in marrying. Now, possible. Definitely a possibility. Does that crime fit this punishment? Doesn't seem like it, right? That seems a little bit like beyond. Like we see that daily, right, in our society. Now, sometimes God's first reaction to things is stronger to set an example of how he feels about it, but that doesn't seem like a worthy crime to destroy the earth over, okay? The second interpretation is that the sons of God in this text, there's three if you want to write them down, are maybe ungodly kings of the day, maybe even demon-possessed men that are doing behind the doing of this, and there's this like demonic presence in men that are now cohabiting with daughters of men, and this is wrong and bad. That is probably of the three. The first one I don't agree with at all. That second one is a possibility. I tend to lean on the third, and I'll show you why. Okay, it seems like again the normative reading for sons of God is what? Angels. So it seems that angels came on the earth, fallen angels that we saw from the fall. This is the line of Satan. Saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, took them as wives, and now had an offspring that resulted in what? Super big, strong, Shaquille O'Neal type dudes, okay? And it was weird, and it was wrong, and God said, whoa, something has gone so catastrophically wrong in the hearts of men that we're going to destroy the earth, okay? Now, let me take you to two places in the New Testament as to why I believe that. This is the Jewish understanding of this text, okay? That's kind of how they take it, and Derek Kidner, who's a great Old Testament author, this is kind of where he lands, okay? I want you to go to 2 Peter 2, way to your right. Verses 4 and 5, okay? Second Peter 2, 4 and 5. Somebody read that when you get there.
For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness.
All right. If God did not spare angels when they sin, okay, fallen angels when they sin, could be talking about the text that we're looking at, but cast them into hell and keep going in 5. Let's talk about the context now that it seems to be Peter is discussing here.
If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly.
So possibly 4 and 5 are connected, and God is saying, or Peter is saying, when angels sinned, in what context, in what day and age, according to verse 5? During the time of who? Noah. So possibly that we're talking about that. Peter could just be kind of laying out a timeline as you read the rest of it. Not sure, but it looks like God's saying, hey, when God dealt with this issue of angels sinning during the time of Noah, and he committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, he did not spare them during Noah's day. Okay, now turn to your right one more time to Jude, verses 6 and 7. Okay. Keep going to your right before Revelation is the book of Jude, one chapter, so just Jude 6 and 7, okay? Read that. Again, a little bit maybe more color to the text that we're reading in Genesis.
And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains until under gloomy darkness until the judgment.
Okay, so mine reads, angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. Does that sound like what we just read? Angels who did not stay with angels, fallen angels, but they abandoned their proper abode and inhabited with the daughters of men, potentially, okay? Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they were in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. What was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19? Sexual perversion. What is the sin that we're talking about here? Seems to be the same, right? Angels cohabiting with daughters of men, this is not right, okay? Adam knowing his wife, that's right, okay? Fallen angels inhabiting with daughters of men, not right. So in the same way, just as God judged sexual perversion in Jude 7, this is what we're dealing with. Gross immorality and went after strange flesh and exhibited as an example undergoing the punishment of eternal life. Okay, so it seems to be that maybe Jude is speaking to that idea. Okay, this is a cryptic text at best. Okay, but this is why I land here, is I think the angels, it's fallen angels, are the sons of God inhabiting with the daughters of men.
So does this text say that since that time of the flood, or since they were cohabitating with women, they're now bound?
To some degree, yes.
Yeah,
to some degree. Now, Satan is still the prince of the power of the air. He has dominion over the earth, and that dominion is given by God. But yes, something happened to them as a result of this action where they were bound. Revelation 9:1 talks about them being unleashed later during the end times events. Okay? So you can read that. Yeah, I think there's some merit to that. So, which is why I think some would say it's angels inhabiting men because they can't take on bodily form or some way. So, I don't know exactly what that looked like, but yeah, there's some merit to that. It's a great question. He says he's never going to do it again. And some of those imagery, those are certainly true. But that is what God chose to bring for whatever reason. I don't know. The Apocrypha?
Yeah.
Okay.
That they use fire to do something else.
Gotcha. Gotcha. That may have been Shay, not me. I don't think I was talking about the Apocrypha that I recall, but maybe I was speaking in tongues or something. Who knows? I don't think so. I don't think those are. I don't know that that's the imagery that God's creating here. I think he's just bringing judgment, and this is the hand of judgment that he's bringing. So I don't know that I would necessarily connect him to the rest of the imagery of those things in Scripture, other than God says, "I will never destroy the earth with a flood again." So when you see rain, you don't need to freak out. So we would really like to see rain and freak out in a good way, but. Okay, so back to Genesis 6, okay? That's my take. So good or bad or indifferent, man, this is a weird text. God is going to destroy the earth, okay, and everything on it. The giants are going to reappear through the line of Noah ultimately one day. Okay, so as we repopulate the earth and Joshua and Caleb are commanded to go spy out the promised land, they're going to go in and say, son, there are really big, strong, tough guys in there, and they're going to call them the Nephilim or the giants. So I don't think it is this line, because this line was destroyed, but we're not done seeing giants in the land, okay? So for what it's worth, I think this crime is fitting of the punishment that God's about to bring. So y'all can ask him when you get to heaven and see who's right and wrong on this one, but again, tough text, okay? Notice, by the way, this is an odd text as you think about from God's point of view. The Lord, verse 6, was sorry that he made man. He was grieved in his heart in verse 6. Verse 7 at the end, I am sorry that I have made them. Did God screw up? Did God, like, make a mistake? What does this text mean?
He's sad about it.
Absolutely. Okay? What does that tell you about the character and nature of God?
He grieves.
Does God feel? Yes. Right? He is emoting in some way, shape, or form. This hurts him deeply to see a creation, by the way, that he made to do what in the garden with him? Interact, fellowship, hang out, enjoy. And what are they doing now? Man, they are taking sin and they are putting it in fifth gear. And as fast and as hard as they can run with it, that is what they're doing. And his heart is broken over a humanity that he made to worship and interact with him. And this is the exact opposite of what's happening. And we're six chapters into Genesis. Okay? Yeah, Jake.
I was wondering specifically if you knew kind of the root from that word regretted. Because I understand, like, God was grieved and, you know, he sovereignly orchestrated everything.
Yeah.
I guess just that one word throws it off.
Yeah, I'm with you.
Like, if I could have changed it, I would have.
Yeah. And I've looked it up before. It doesn't have the idea of wrong. I think it has to do with the idea of he's painted what's happened with mankind. But it's not a I made a mistake type language from what I recall. I don't have the note in my Bible from when I studied, but that's a good language. This is hard because it looks like that. If we read that with human eyes, it's like God blew it. He clearly made a mistake, and he needs to hit the do-over button and get it right the second time, hopefully. I don't think that's what's happening here. I think like a parent, God's saying, I'm watching my kids sin, and this is so painful to watch that it grieves me. So, okay, so just that's a great lens, I think, to see our lives through, okay? However, verse 8, what is the bright spot? Noah. What does Noah find? Favor. That word in the Hebrew is chen, and it comes from a root word meaning to bend or to stoop. Noah has found favor in the eyes of God. Now, this is fascinating. Why does Noah find favor in the eyes of God? Knowing the rest of the story of Noah, is he somehow ridiculously more righteous and upright than everyone else on the earth at this point? No, right? What does he do when he gets off the boat? He gets hammered, right? You know, has a party and gets hammered, right? So he's not the super righteous guy. So what does it mean that Noah found favor or grace in the eyes of God? Definitely from the line of Seth, so that's a piece of it. He's chosen. God chose him. God said, this is going to be the guy that I'm going to use to continue the line. He is certainly from the line of Seth, which is the line that we're going to see as the redemptive line throughout history, all the way to Jesus. But it's not like, man, we've got everybody else, and then we got Noah, right? That is not the case. Thankfully, or you and I would just be like under the table, miserable about our own lives and how God can never use us. Noah's a guy that's going to be used by God. God stoops to use even Noah, okay?
So, how would that, like, alleviate his grieving then? Like, if he's grieved and that he made man and, what was the other word?
Yep.
Like, sad and hurt, then, like, why would him just choosing someone, like, alleviate that grief?
What is God trying to do with evil right now? What does the flood do? Not completely destroyed, but what does it do? Because we still have man who's tainted in sin. It begins to cleanse it, and it begins to slow the process of evil. Evil is unbridled. It is unbound at this point, and God is trying to pull the e-brake on it. Okay, we're going to see that again with Babel. The same thing's going to happen. They're going to be disobedient men. They're going to try to build towers to reach the heavens and to be like God, and God is going to confuse their languages so that the spread of evil will slow. That's the idea.
This is just a random comment that just came to mind, but if we look at it in retrospect, and Jesus is, I mean, and God's trying to set the line of Jesus in the future,
mm-hmm.
Then the flood is more of trying to purify and set a clear line. I don't know, that's just a thought of mine, right?
Yeah, in some sense it is. So, I mean, those lines are very important in Genesis. So, and unfortunately from Noah, we're going to see some no bueno lines as well, but that's the idea. So I think he's trying to pull the e-brake on the process and spread of evil where it's unabound. Yep. Yeah. Yep. It's going to be Noah and his line. So Lamech's line is at that point is dead or is going to be dead. We're going to see more from them, but yeah. So we'll have Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and then all the rest of the earth from this point forward is going to come from them. Okay? So Noah found grace. Okay, we see the records of Noah. Verse 9, he gets some great things said about him. He is righteous. He is blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. So you see great things mentioned about this guy. He is not without sin. That's not what blameless means. But he is an upright, upstanding guy that in the midst of an ungodly world where we've got the daughters of men sleeping with the sons of God, Noah is different. He honors God with his life. Okay, the earth was corrupt, verse 11. In the sight of God, the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth in verse 12. It was corrupt, and all the flesh had been corrupted. I mean, you get the idea that this is just unbridled evil that is spreading. Okay, verse 13, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." Okay, I mentioned in verse 6:3 that we would go back to that. Okay, how far are we away from the flood, by the way? 120 years, it just so happens. Okay, I think verse 3 is a reference to God saying, we're going to deal with this, in 120 years it's coming. It could also mean that man's lifespan is going to go from the Methuselah 960 years plus down to 100 or so years. Both fit within the context of Genesis. Both are great and equally valid interpretations. I think what God is saying is, it's coming, and I'm starting the stopwatch now. In 120 years, you can expect a flood. Okay, that's what's coming. All right. Now, verse 14, here's the command of Noah.
Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits.
All right, so what's Noah commanded to build? A boat, okay? And it's made out of gopher wood, whatever that is. Tons of really bad Bible jokes in there we won't get into, okay? Basically, as we see this thing built, it's a large floating coffin, okay? There is no steering mechanism, there is no mast, there is no rudder, there are no sails. It is a large box, a very large box that God's going to put him in, and then he's going to like weld the door shut and say, good luck, right? I will control this thing, so don't wig out, okay? By the way, they're going to build a boat for what? For a lot of water, okay? Have they ever seen a lot of water? Have they ever seen rain? No, right? How does God water the ground? The same way he's been doing for, like, at this point, thousands of years. It comes out of the ground, right? Like the automatic sprinkler system that we saw in the garden. There is no such thing as rain at this point. They've never seen it. And God says, build a boat. So, I mean, the horrible movie that was Noah does at least give you a good picture of how Noah would have been viewed. He would have been an idiot of epic proportions. People would have sat in their lawn chairs and laughed at him. He would have been the crazy guy in our society that's got like these conspiracy theories of rockets are going to come to Earth and Martians are going to take us away. And you would have went, what are you smoking, right? You are weird. This is not right, dude. Something's off in your head. That would have been more than likely how Noah was perceived in his day. He's like, dude, I'm just doing what God told me. So go build a boat. 16 is going to have a window to finish it, a cubit from the top. So you're going to get a door in there as well. You shall make lower decks, second decks, and third decks. So at the end of the day, if you look at just the measurements to give you an idea of what they're building, we've got a 450-foot long boat, okay? Football field is 100 yards, okay? 300 feet long. He has a 450-foot long boat. That's big, okay? 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall. Capacity would have been somewhere in the range of 1.4 million cubic feet, okay? Guys that spent way too much time in their office have studied this, and they talked about the space that got allotted, the levels that were there, how many different kinds of animals that were on the earth. They would say there's about 18,000 kinds of animals, meaning I don't have to get a dog, a dingo, and a coyote. Those are all the same kind. I need one of them. Okay, and from that kind will come subbreeds and microevolution, if you will. Okay, so there are 18,000 kinds of animals. Okay, someone said, okay, let's double that for the extinct animals in terms of who we're going to bring or what the ark would have originally had put on it. Okay, make extra space for unicorns or what have you. You've got now male and female, so you've got 36,000 kinds of animals back then. You double that, so you have male and female, one of each. You've got in addition to that, the sacrificial animals that they're going to have to bring on. So once they get off the boat, they're going to sacrifice a bunch of animals. So 75,000 kinds of animals, or 75,000 animals, would have been brought on the ark. Okay, today, in our moving of livestock and such, you can take 125,000 sheep and easily put them in this ark with plenty of room left over in 1.4 million cubic feet. Okay, and obviously, you don't need to go get a adult elephant, you can get a baby elephant. So as you talk about this idea, man, I believe this is true. I believe God did this. I believe he took every kind of the earth, brought them in two by two to Noah, and built this ark. So logistically, it seems certainly possible. Okay, Noah's going to spend 377 days on this stanky boat that is sealed with animals and you know, milk and manure, as we read earlier. It's going to be probably not a fun place to dwell, but this is how God goes about it. Okay, so God has him build now a boat.
Would you mind going over the dimensions of the ark?
Yeah, so you see the cubic dimension. A cubic, by the way, do you guys know what a cubit is? It's the distance between your elbow to your hand, okay? It's generally assumed in that day and age to be 18 inches, okay? It's the normal span. So ballpark, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall, okay? I'm told by guys that know a little bit about ships that this would have been a perfect vessel in terms of its dimensions to be able to sustain itself on water. It was built correctly to whatever shipbuilding dimensions you need so that you don't tip over or whatever. Okay, so who knows? God built it. I'm sure he knows a little bit about building ships, more than I do at least. Okay, so that's the idea. 1.4 million cubic feet of capacity. Okay, so you got Noah, his family. There's going to be 10 people on the ark plus 75,000 animals that easily could have held 125,000. So obviously you've got to have, you know, a poop deck, you got to have food, you've got to have animal deck, you got to have, you know, humans living somewhere else. So anyway, there you go. All right. So God tells Noah in verse 17, "Behold, even I am about to bring a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." I'm going to kill everything on the earth. Okay. Verse 18, we see something fascinating. First use of this word. All right, so you see the command of what he's going to do. In verse 18, God says, "I'm going to establish my covenant with you. I will do this." Okay, it literally is the word berit, which means to cut. I'm going to cut this covenant with you. And we're going to see the imagery behind the cutting of a covenant formalized with Abraham when God cuts his covenant, if you will, with Abram in Genesis chapter 11 and 12. Okay. First time we've seen this, but we have seen other promises as you look at the chart from God, other covenants, if you will. Edenic was be fruitful, multiply. There was a command given by God. The Adamic covenant in 3:15 was I am going to save the world, singular male pronoun. The Noahic starts here, and in verse, really in 8:21, we get all the way to the end of it after the flood. We're going to see the fleshing out of this covenant. But for the first time, we see this covenant language used by God with humankind, okay? And God is saying, I will do these things. So whatever's coming is going to be this one-way, unilateral, I will do this, and there are not conditions upon man doing thus in order for this covenant to be fulfilled, okay? So just want you guys to begin to hear that language, okay? By the way, this is the same language that we use on the altar, okay? When we cut a covenant with our spouse, okay? By the way, do you think that language is unilateral, a one-way covenant, or is it a two-way? If you, then I. It's a one-way, okay? When you stand on the altar with your spouse, you are saying, I will, regardless, period, okay? Remember that for those of you guys that are single, okay? God takes this covenant language very, very seriously. In fact, he has nothing else to swear upon except for his own name, and he swears upon himself that he will do these things. And that's the expectation for us as we stand on an altar and as we cut a covenant with a man or a woman. You are saying in that moment, regardless of what you do and how you handle yourself, I will do these things, love, honor, cherish, until death do us part. Okay, so just a note on that, all right? Bit of a passion area of mine, okay? So that is the promise. We see this covenant language used, and then we see the command, obviously in 19, of what God's going to do. I'm going to bring these. You're going to bring these things onto the ark through my doing. Verse 20, of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, every creeping thing on the ground after its kind, two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. So how do caterpillars, deer, antelope, how do they all get on the ark?
They're coming to him.
Noah just stands there, right? Here's the door, right? Does he have to go chase them down? God efficaciously draws them to the ark. They are brought by God to this vessel of salvation, if you will. Noah does nothing but obey. So God will draw them two by two to the ark, okay? Apparently except for the unicorn. So that one was a little harder to chase down, okay? As for you, take yourself with you some food which is edible. Gather it for yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. So both to the animals that you're going to bring on, to sustain your family, your three sons, their wives, your bride, you're going to need to eat now for another 377 days, okay? Verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him to do, so he did. Okay, so let's stop there today. We'll pick up in chapter 7 next week and kind of see the outpouring of this flood, this covenant that God makes with them, and how that unrolls, all right? So have a fabulous weekend. You guys be safe.